You're listening to audio from The Village Church, a community that's formed by the gospel and sent on God's mission, gathering weekly in the heart of downtown Hamilton, Ohio. For more information about The Village or to connect with us, you can find us online at myvillagechurch.com.
Good morning. The focal passage this morning is in the book of Matthew. I'll give you a second to turn there in your own Bible. If you don't have a Bible and would like one, we would love to give one to you. You can stop at the Connect desk and they can help you. We're starting in Matthew 20, or in the 31st verse, going all the way to the end of the chapter. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" Then the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they also will answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you?" Then he will answer them, saying, "Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. This is the word of the Lord.
You all can be seated. Any children here can be dismissed to their classes.
Good morning. My name is Michael. I'm one of the pastors here. Thanks so much for hanging out with us. And thanks, Emmy, for singing those notes. Someone had to sing them. I was going to, but we let her do that today, so thanks for that, Emmy. I'm going to pray, and then we will, we'll dive in. God, thanks for this, and your goodness, and your grace. Thanks for your word that builds up, your word that tears down, your word that warns, and your word that corrects. Would you today let us not be overwhelmed in ways that are not of you, but we would come to the end of ourselves and know that there's nothing in our hands that can earn us that which you give, and that's your grace and your mercy. Ultimately, forgiveness and eternal life is found in you and not in ourselves. So thank you for that. Would you use this time to build us up into a people that knows the welcome that we have received from you, and that lives that way to those around us, and especially even to the least of those around us. We thank you for your word, for music and song and prayers prayed this morning, and pray even right now for Kayville back in the back as they disciple kids and those workers and just all the stuff that happens in this short little window of time. Thank you for all the ways that you provide and you build us up in Jesus' name. Amen. J.C. Ryle says this. He says, "It would have been well for the Church of Christ if warnings of the gospel had been studied as much as its promises." It would have been well for the Church of Christ, if warnings of the gospel had been studied as much as its promises. See, we love the good truths of God, and we want to herald those, and we put them on our car, and we put them on our walls, and we put them everywhere else. But it's really easy to reject the tough truths. And today, as we continue this series in part 2 of 4, last week we looked at how Christ welcomes us. And today we're looking at, what we get to do in light of that. And I promise, I think, that in the next 2 weeks, all this will come down to the ground a little bit, and it will be a little more practical, but we're continuing on make room, opening the door of hospitality. And today it's opening the door of hospitality to the least. You ready for this? Point number one. This is a warning. It goes like this. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations for all time, all the nations around the globe. And so that tells us something out of the gate. If you're banking on an eternity where America is great again, you might be disappointed in your forever reality. We have to think bigger than the lines that we draw. And this helps us do that. All nations will be gathered together before him, all the nations. And he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. So this is a warning intended for reflection. That's what we get to do. We get to read this and hear this, and we get to consider and meditate and pray and reflect, and then we get to assess how these things show up in our own lives. And what this warning is doing is it's painting a reality of the heart for each of us and for the kingdom. It's also a warning to show what it looks like to be mature and ready for Christ when he returns. The Christian life is believe this. That's the foundation of the Christian life. Believe this. Believe this to be true, and everything changes. Believe this. But when our believing is right, then it shifts to live this in light of what's true. These warnings aren't given to Christians that we may live in fear. Instead, they are to spur faithful living, making the most of our time for God's glory and for our joy today, tomorrow, and forever. The main idea that we're talking about is this. God warns that the way we relate to the least of those among us is a mirror reflecting how we relate to Christ. That's the warning. That's the heartbeat of what's going on here. God makes distinction. He separates. He judges the sheep and the goats. This is a warning, and this reality is true. God loves the world. God loves the world so much that he died for it, that he sent his one and only Son, that we might trust in him for eternal life. But look, that's not the whole story. That is not the whole story. The question is, how does his love take root in our life, and how does that rooted love bear fruit in our life in this worldly kingdom, as if we were living as part of another kingdom that will be far superior and will supersede this one by infinite terms in both space and time? Does it transform? Does that love transform? Do you take it for granted? Do you reject his love? Do you live entitled to his love? And what would it look like to be loved by him in a way that shapes how you relate to everyone else, especially the least of these? There is this other kind of parable, and Jesus tells stories, and all the time he does that to get us to understand these kingdom realities. There's this other parable, it's often like titled the parable of the unforgiving servant, and it lets us see exactly what he's talking about here. So his guy, Peter's like, Lord, like, how long do I have to forgive people? Like, this gets old, and they just keep doing me dirty. And he's like, do I have to forgive them, like, a lot, or like, seven times, or like, and Jesus is like, 1 million times, Peter. You have to forgive them 1 million times. That's not really what he said. He said 7 times 70, and Peter's sitting there doing the math, like, wait, that's not the point. The number's not the point. The point is, like, you have to forgive people because you've forgiven much. And he tells this story, and he says, the kingdom of heaven is like this. The kingdom of heaven is like this. A king goes to settle his accounts, and one owed 10,000 talents. And I know what you're thinking. Wow, how much is a talent? And I look this up all the time, and I feel like I get different answers all the time, but the internet never lies. And so I looked this up, and honest to goodness, this is what I concluded to be true. 200,000 years worth of wages. $1 million, right? Way more than that. It's 60 million working days. How much did he owe? 60 million days of work worth. Yikes, that's tough, right? So the king goes and he settles the account and he says, all right, you owe 200,000 years worth of wages. And he says, all right, well, I don't have that. And he said, well, you and your wife and your kids, you're going to be sold to pay the debts. And he begged for patience and he begged for mercy. And the master pitied him and released him and he forgave him his debt. That's wild. Have you ever been in debt? Dude, the weight of that is heavy in this life. Like the weight of that is heavy. So you understand, no, I'll do whatever I can, whatever. And so the master, he treats him kindly, offers mercy to him. So then that same servant that went out, he had a debtor of his own, right? And he's like, all right, I got to make right on the people that owe me. And so someone owed him 100 denarii or denarii. And it's like, how much is that? $6,000, 4 months worth of wage, something like that. And so the guy's like, oh man, I can't. And so what did he do, right? This is the middle guy, the guy who had just been forgiven much. And now someone owes him a little bit of money. He grabs the guy and he chokes him. And he says, you pay me now. I don't know what he said, but it probably wasn't very nice, right? He says, pay me, and the debtor pleaded for patience. Please have patience. Please have mercy. And he refused, and he imprisoned him. Right? That's not good. We see what's happening here, right? So the fellow servants, and I miss this like 1,000 times. I just love that. The other people that are like fellow servants, they're debtors themselves, and they're like, man, that's not right. And so they like, they go and they snitch, and they tell the master, and you can just imagine, the master's like, is this a joke? Tell me you're joking. So then the master, he summons the guy and he calls him wicked and he reminded him of the mercy shown and what he'd been forgiven and he jailed him for all time or whatever, right? And Jesus says, likewise, your heavenly Father, #same. That's what he said, same. It's just the same to all who withhold forgiveness from the heart. And so he's painting this kingdom reality that our actions reflect how we perceive ourselves, how we perceive our debts, how we perceive our God, how we perceive others. We are debtors. Like the Bible is pretty clear on this, that no matter who you are, that you are a debtor to the Lord, that you have sinned against him in a way that you cannot repay that. You can't just be like, my bad, or let's make it right. We are debtors to God because of sin, and there's no payment but the cross of Christ that can free you from your debt. So God makes distinction. This is a warning. Sheep, the sheep are his own. They know him. He knows them. They obey him. They follow him. They know his voice. They find joy in him. They delight in him. The goats, not so much. Maybe they want to be near to him that they might benefit from him, but they don't know him. And worse, he doesn't know them. See, none of this is really about the action, but it's about how our actions flow from the heart of who we are in our core. A couple fun facts, sheep and goats. For those not aware, sheep are not super smart, from what I understand, right? They are completely dependent. They are humble. They are followers. Like you've heard it said that they would literally follow one another off of a cliff. I learned a couple things this week. I learned that sheep will just stand there, and there's like savage wolves like devouring the flock around them, and they're just like chewing on grass, like, like just not even aware that like they're next. And they're just like, this is something, right? So throughout the whole New Testament, throughout all the scriptures, that's who we are. And that's the good. That's the good, right? Those who follow Jesus, like that's the best that you got, right? I even heard someone share with me this week that like I've had bad haircuts before, but like if a sheep isn't sheared, it just grows blind because it's blinded by its bangs, and then it's just like that's tough. I just can't see anymore, you know? And so like that's on our best. That's where we are. You with me on that? The flip, goats, stubborn, independent, not followers. This morning I was even looking like, oh, I need some goat facts. Didn't really find any, but what I found out is like you really have to understand the goat. And there's like 7 tips if you're raising goats. And I'm like, I'm not, but like, okay, they're tough. And maybe this is bad, and I'm sure I'll make half of you angry, but there's probably like a dog-cat analogy maybe in there somewhere, but I'll just leave it at that. But what I do know is there's a ton of shepherd analogy, Old and New Testament. And it was super common for them. Like, there are less of us that shepherd things, right? But you can get the idea that like the sheep are really dependent upon the shepherd to lead them, guide them, protect them, feed them, shear them, right? Give them vision by giving them a haircut, right? And the reality is that we are in need of great care. We are in need of a good shepherd. And the good news is that we have one. That's a thing. But a very real reflection for each of us here today is this. Am I overwhelmed by God's mercy, his forgiveness, his welcome to me, his kindness, his generosity, his patience with me? Does that overwhelm me? Or do I take it for granted? Like, that is the question. Do I demand more from others than the Lord demands from me? What this passage, that's really what this passage is all about. It's a matter of the heart, kingdom allegiance. What kingdom are you aligned with? And it's not merely what's confessed by your lips, but what's lived in the trenches of your life. Am I in Christ by grace, through faith, and what he has already finished? And does that change how I live? And if it doesn't, then you don't have transforming faith. And the Bible's pretty clear about that. Like, it calls it something different. It calls it dead faith. And I think Spurgeon or somebody said, dead faith can't save you. This is a warning passage. It's heavy. It's found in like 2 chapters worth of lots of warning, lots of different parables and illustrations to prove the point. This is a warning passage, and we must get to behold Jesus in a way that transforms us. We're not going to be perfect, not until we get glorified bodies in the new heavens and the new earth in the end of days. But if we have a seed of faith, it begins to shape the way that we live. The second thing is this: to welcome the least is to welcome Christ. That's what it tells us. To welcome the least is to welcome Christ. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Gosh. Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. This was always the plan. It's a major, can you imagine, you know, like winning something, a major award, right? In the Christmas story, it's a leg lamp, right? That's the major award that he won. But for you, maybe it's NHS, and you know, like you have an induction ceremony, or you get into the college that you wanted. It's a big deal. You graduate, you make the team, you make the club, you make the play, whatever it is, you get the job. You have some honors, some promotion, some whatever. Man, maybe you're in some Hall of Fame, right? And you imagine like the ceremony and all that comes with that, and anything you ever earned in this life, nothing pales in comparison. It's like it's not even a thing to this reality. Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. That's our end game, right? For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you welcomed me. I was naked, you clothed me. I was sick, you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. And then the righteous will answer him saying, Lord, when did we see you? When did we see you hungry and feed you? And when did we see you thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you? And when did we see you naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly, I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. Like kingdom lenses. He's giving you a pair of prescription lenses that when you put them on, you see things differently. And they're like, this is crazy. It seems like, it's likely that these disciples had been impoverished and lonely and sick and imprisoned because of their faithfulness in carrying on the mission of Jesus. We can assume that by reading the Gospels. We can assume that by reading the book of Acts that tells us after Jesus left what happened to these disciples. We can assume that this is true. All of the good works in mind here are not works by which the righteous have earned a place in God's kingdom. Instead, these works flow from a commitment to follow Jesus. If you read this apart from all of Scripture, then you'd think that the Christian life is merely doing good works and receiving reward. But gosh, in light of all of Scripture, That's the wrong cause and the wrong effect. You have it flipped. It's not do good, receive reward. It's because you've been transformed and your life is built on a different foundation. These things flow through you. One study note in the ESV Study Bible says it this way. In the context of the parable, the least of these refers to those who are most needy among Jesus' brothers. A reference most likely to his disciples and by extension all believers. The sheep are commended for their great compassion for those in need, for the hungry, the thirsty, the stranger, for those who are naked, sick, or in prison. The righteous will inherit the kingdom not because of the compassionate works that they have done, but because their righteousness comes from their transformed hearts in response to Jesus' proclamation of the kingdom, as evidenced by their compassion for the least of these. In caring for those in need, the righteous discover that their acts of compassion for the needy are the same as if done for Jesus himself. So what is Jesus actually saying? He's saying, unbeknownst to you, the way that you have encountered, considered, cared, and provided for, welcomed, nurtured, been generous to, shared meals with, clothed, visited in desperate places, those who are no one according to the standards of this world, is the extent that you have done the same to Christ. And he tells them that they passed the pop quiz of genuine mercy, that they know what they've been given. They behold him and his mercy and his love and his hospitality and his care and his kindness. And for us, what we've been saying, visible expressions of welcomeness by their genuine love for the least. And they say, Lord, but we never took a test. And he tells them that their love for him is on display by the way that they love those who don't offer them anything. So they care for those among them with need. And what's awesome? What's awesome about this community is that you do that. I know of sick among us, and I know of sweet, compassionate care provided. Like, maybe it's not fair that I get to hear about how great you all are. And story after story, I know of those in prison and jail and long-term care facilities and desperate places who have virtually no one, and you have visited them. I know those in this room who are in desperate places, and you care for them. Not only do you offer them a warm cup of coffee, but you offer them kindness and welcome. You welcome them. I know of those who share kids' clothing and anything else that you can think of, right? And you do that as a part of your normal life. I know stories of helping with building needs in homes and meals after surgeries and all the things. And all that is much, much easier when you are known in a community. And not a community of hundreds like this where I'm supposed to know, or a handful of pastors, or maybe a few people are supposed to know about your need and make every connection, but in a community of 10 or 12 where people know you, and they know your story, and they know your needs, and you know them and their story and their needs. And I say this all the time, the beauty of the Village Church, it's... we get to do a lot, and we get to organize, and we have elders doing their thing. We have deacons doing their thing. We have members of this church and people who just show up and do lots of things around here. But I don't know if there's another church this size that so little stuff funnels through the church office. We are diffused in bearing burdens, and you are the greatest gift to my life. So we gather in groups throughout the week to meet in homes, and we do that to sit under the word as learners, all of us. I'm a learner. Everyone in this room is a learner. We sit under the word, and we're chiseled together. We're shaped together. And I say regularly, man, sometimes I wish I could have like a redo on a sermon after I process with my community group, because they're smarter than I am, right? And they're just all, like, in general, just better than me, right? We sit around the table as family, right? And that looks different for every group that's around here. But if you're not part of that, like, where do you learn about your family, your spouse, your kids, your friends, or whatever? It's around the table, and it's eating and drinking and listening and figuring out what it looks like to bear burden and to care for and carry burden among neighbors as missionaries. It's what our groups get to do, and we don't always get that right, and we figure that out together. But what it is, it's a tangible expression in a space and time for all of these realities to show up. Otherwise, what? You're just searching the internet for GoFundMes, and then you're going to, like, go contribute. Like, you don't have to search the internet. I promise you can search the row in your seat, and you can find enough space for you to use your gifts to bear burden. And on the flip, like, you won't accidentally end up visiting and caring for somebody in prison. Like, I hope, right? You won't accidentally end up at a prison trying to care for people. That's probably not going to happen on an accident. So what? And maybe some of you never will. And so you look at this and you say, I have to do all these things. How can I do all these things? Like, I don't know anyone at a local prison. How would I, right? And that's not the point. You don't have to say, oh, I need to do all these things. Like, that's the opposite of the point. But what I would encourage you to do is start with those that you know and say, how am I caring for those around me? What do I have that they don't have? How can I contribute, right? And we get to do that with an awareness of those that you don't know. In all the spaces that you are, throughout the day, throughout the week, throughout the month, don't be overwhelmed. I mean, maybe it's okay to be overwhelmed for like a few minutes today. But when you leave, don't be overwhelmed. Look around and say, God, you know what I have. You know what I don't have. Would you let me be wise to use the things you've given me to give to those around me that don't have? The third thing is this: to reject the least is to reject Christ. See, the flip is true. So what is Jesus actually saying? We'll read it here in a minute, but he's saying, unbeknownst to you, the way that you have not encountered, considered, cared and provided for, welcomed, nurtured, been generous to, shared meals with, clothed, visited in desperate places, those who are no one according to the standards of this world, is the extent that you have also not done that to me. And he tells them that the goats, they have failed the pop quiz of genuine mercy and love and welcomeness and hospitality by their genuine rejection of the least of those among them. He says it this way. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Dang. Rejection and marginalizing and minimizing the least is the work of the devil. It is demonic. And in doing so, we join the work of Satan and we reap Satan's reward. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, you did not welcome me. I was naked and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them saying, truly, I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. This is a warning. And warnings from God are designed to shine light on kingdom realities, to bring reflection, and ultimately to cause change where we fail to live out of God's design and desire. But Lord, when did we see you? The truth is, it's true for us, it's true for them. If we saw Jesus walking around town in need, we're going to pick him up. It's Jesus. If we knew that the one who flung the planets and the stars, the one that holds all things together, the one that in him and through him and by him, everything that is, if you see him, you're not going to be like, yeah, I really got that thing. Surely you know that. I hope. If you saw Jesus, you're probably going to pick him up. If we heard that Jesus was on Hanover in the local jail, we're so there. I need to see that dude. If we heard that Jesus was near and hungry or thirsty, we are rallying the biggest meal train you've ever seen in your life. If we heard that Jesus was in this gathering, sitting by himself, he would offer a seat next to him. My guess is that you'd introduce him to your friends in this room. My guess is that you might even invite him to lunch, might even pay for his meal, but he's got to get water, no soda. You probably offer up your couch and the best chips and salsa and the best anytizers the frozen section at Meijer could provide for the playoff games later today. Why would we do that to Jesus? Well, we do that because it's Jesus. Of course, we'd serve him because we know that he has the authority and the power and the resources to serve us with forgiveness and eternal life as he rules and reigns. And we're no different than the disciples who said, Jesus, I want to be next to you at your left and right when you're ruling and reigning. And even their mom was like, hey, can my kids serve with you? When it all wraps up and you're at the top, right? You're not poor and lowly like you are right now, but then can they serve you? He says, woman, you don't know what you're asking for. They can't handle the life that I'm getting ready to live. And here's the thing. They didn't want to handle that life. They wanted the life that was to come. But what about those who aren't Jesus? What about those with no social, political, economic power or resources? Why would we welcome them? Why would we invite them? Why would we serve them? Or maybe the question is, why don't we? Like, we know warning, like, this is a warning. We know warning signs. Bridges freeze before roadways. Objects in mirror are closer than they appear. Do not remove this tag from your mattress. Best if sold by, like, a lot of warnings out there. There's one in our house that is, like, it takes, like, the expiration date on milk is dead serious. And it should be. It should be dead serious. But we don't play games with that one in our house. Like, we've been fooled once too many times, and once is quite enough. Be aware of poisonous snakes. Fine. Like, be aware of loose rocks. Okay, I won't get near the, like, more serious. Smoking may cause lung cancer. Okay. Like, that's serious. God's warning. The way that we relate to the least of these among us is a mirror reflecting how we relate to Christ. Not a small deal. So why don't we? Well, we don't think the least of these are worth it. We don't think they're worth our time or energy or effort or generosity or hospitality. They're just unworthy. And I know what you're saying because I did the same thing this week. Like, that's okay, Michael. That's not true. And then I petition to myself. So then what are the excuses that keep you from doing these things? Right? Let's hear them. Not really. You can keep them in your head. What are the excuses that you say? Well, no. It's not that they're not worthy. Okay. What is it? Well, it's just that, like, you know, life and gosh, priorities, busy. I know what you're saying. Do you have any valid excuses? And look, I'm not guilt heaping. I just want us to understand the weight of what Jesus is saying. And it's real easy to just pass this off and be like, yeah, grace, and yeah, but you know, it's okay, because life, and then, but we just, because life for 20 or 30 or 40 or 50 or 60 years, then we're just excuse makers, and we believe something, and we live something that's not in accordance with what we believe to be true. Or maybe it's not that we devalue them, it's that we think ourselves too worthy, which is really the same thing, right? There is an order, and I'm on top of it. We're entitled to Christ's generosity and his welcomeness and his openness and his kindness, as if he opens wide the doors of hospitality to us because we deserve it. The scriptures are clear over and over again. The way that we consider ourselves in relation to Christ, it shows up in the way that we relate to others. And this passage is a warning for that, and it's the heartbeat of a life in the kingdom. There's another, just a few little verses in Luke chapter 14, verse 12, and it goes like this. He said also to the man who had invited him, "When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just." That's some stuff. I don't think that the kingdom, I don't want you to believe that this church pits mission against community. And maybe we'll talk more about that in the next few weeks. It's not that you never get to share a meal with your friends or your family. I don't think he's like forbidding a shared meal with your family, right? Can't do that. And then it's like, hey, I know I like you, but we can't eat together because, you know, we know each other. It's not that. It's the heart of this same thing we've been talking about this whole time. That are you Are you motivated to care for the least of these? Like, I think I shared this years ago, but there's this reality in Monopoly, the game of Monopoly, and it's all about money and power and dominance and owning all the things. There's this cultural truth about entitlement that we glean from Monopoly. And there was a study done where there were strangers playing against each other, and the players were given unfair advantages in the start, so they didn't know it. But one person was given more money to begin with, then the other didn't know that. And they were like drawing cards, and they were always going to be giving them advantages, and the other was going to be giving receiving disadvantages. And it started off generally kind, but as the game unfolded, the one that was winning, right? And again, they weren't aware of their advantage. The one that was winning began to power up time and time again. And they began to boast and brag and like talk trash in a way that's like, dude, as if you had anything to do with the card that you just drew. See, that's our nature apart from clinging to mercy, that we grow entitled and arrogant and ungracious and unwelcome to those who don't benefit us. We just think highly of ourselves. We've all been given so much. All of us. And no matter how your lot compares to your neighbor's, we've all been given so much. Yesterday in gospel eldership, we were talking about some stuff and some dudes talking about, I don't know, leadership structures and entitlement. Leadership structures, I mean, there's nothing really better to talk about in life. But entitlement and other things, and I shared something, Shaq, you know, like Shaquille O'Neal, Shaq, right? He's said famously in several interviews, he told the story of his kid who turned 16, and he was at the Mercedes dealership, and he called, and he said, "Dad, I found the car that I want." And Shaq's like, "Okay, like, what's going on, whatever." And he's like, "I'm at the Mercedes dealership." And he said, "Son, I'm rich. You're not rich," which is the best. And then he said, he got a Chevy. That's what he said. And then in the same interview, he says, it was either two or three. He said, "You got to get 2 degrees to get the cheese, right?" And so he's saying, "No, I'm not handing you anything. You're going to work for it," which is all great, and I just love that, right? I don't know Shaq personally. Big surprise, huh? But, like, from that interview, I'm like, man, that's really good. But then like, the reality is why is Shaq rich? It's because he's 12 feet tall. And he's, like, stewarding that in a way. Yeah, that's great. I love all that about his family or whatever. But if Shaq was 5'1", there's no 2 degrees to get the cheese. It doesn't matter. And I'm not taking anything away. He worked hard. He, like, all the things, whatever. But even his wealth comes from the fact that he's 7'1". You know what Shaq did to be 7 feet tall? Nothing. Like, we've all been given so much. Monopoly, it's not any different than life. And everyone, everything that you have is a gift from God. And don't live like it isn't. Don't live like every good thing that you have isn't a gift from God. And probably the other things too. Yeah, but I've never been imprisoned. And so, like, okay, I try to obey the law. Okay, and I've never drank my life away. So yeah, okay. I work hard for what, and from an early age, I knew the value of a hard day's work, and I went out, I eat healthy so I'm not sick. Okay, like, cancer doesn't care what you eat. So just think of all the things that would cause you to say, "Look at me and how great I am because of the things that I do." And you didn't have the trauma that your neighbor had as a kid. And that work ethic that you pride yourself on came from somewhere. And hear me, it wasn't you. Gifts, all is a gift, all is grace. So how can we care for the least? How can we do this? Well, first of all, like, you might be saying, all right, what do I need to do? And here's what I'm going to tell you. I have no idea. I'm not telling you to go start a nonprofit. Some of you may. Most of you won't. And look, I'm okay with that. This is what I'm telling you to do. Reflect on who and how you minimize others. Ask the Spirit to search the deep parts of you, the dark places, and just be completely, Lord, this is me. You know me. Would you shine light into those spaces? Would you let me see things as you, would you give me those lenses that I can put on to see myself in this world the way that you do, Lord? And then as you're sitting in that, let God transform your heart. Let him open your eyes to the least of these around you and spend time praying. God, would you spend time praying and listening to the Lord? That God would use your gifts, your influence, that you might give a rip, that you might lend a hand. But I don't have what they, that's never the point. It's never the point. It's never about you compared to, it's never that way. It's God, what have you given me that I can give away? A couple thoughts here. Think of ourselves in light of Christ. Like, all is grace. Hey, you did a really good, man, it's just God's grace in me and through me that he would allow me. Like, think of everything that you are and everything that you do. It's all God's grace. And consider all of life as our banquet. This banquet that we just read about, inviting or rejecting for Christ's gain or for our own gain. What we get to do is we get to shine the kingdom light. We get to shine its realities, its upside down nature, and we get to shine light on our good King. The mission of Jesus was to welcome the least of these by becoming the least of these. And his invitation to all is to understand ourselves as the least, that we might engage others in humility by the power of the Spirit, by the mercy of Jesus, by the grace of God in every part of this life, every part of this city, with every part of our lives. God warns that the way we relate to the least of those among us is a mirror reflecting how we relate to Christ. And when we are the least, then we can live with God as the most. And that changes how we engage this world around us. When we know ourselves as the least, our hearts can be melted by mercy to love everyone in light of God's warm love, in light of his deep truth, and in light of his open table. The band can come on up. It's heavy. It's good. As we reflect and repent and respond, like the word repent, it means to turn, right? That's what should happen in us. It's what the Word and the Spirit do. As we reflect and repent and respond today, there'll be some questions on the screen. The band's going to invite us to sing. There'll be an opportunity to pray, right? Find someone over there that would love to pray with you. My wife and I will be back there. We would love to pray with you about any need that you have. This table of Jesus is open, and it's open to all who trust in him, right? I don't care if you're a member at this church, because there's one church, but if you have trusted in Christ, then this is for you. This is the open table, an invitation to share a meal with Jesus, and we get to do that and remembering his body that was broken, remembering his blood that was spilled on our behalf, that we might be welcomed into eternal life and forgiven of our sins. And we do that by taking of the bread and of the cup, the drink. If you're not in him, that's not for you. We would love to chat with you. Would you pray with me? God, thanks for your grace. Thanks for your strong warnings to us. Would we not be destroyed by them? But would you build us up? And we know that you might have to tear us down first. That's okay. Would you tear us down to the only thing that we have to stand on, the foundation of our life, and that's you? And then would you just build us up as you intended? Would you build us up as citizens of your kingdom? Loving and living and moving in all the ways that you have done for us. In Jesus' name, amen.